Isaiah chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50, and the honorable man, and the counselor and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. The thought here is continuing from chapter 2. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? You can't count on men. It is in the nature of man to look to other men for comfort and assurance. That's why the presidential election is so important to people. Because they look to that man. That's the man who's going to save our country. That's the man who's going to do all that we hope and dream will be done to make our lives better. They look to that person to solve our problems. Or he is the source of our problems. But so often, they are absolutely powerless. There's very little they can do. Because the greatest man is nothing compared to the circumstances that drive him. Circumstances arise over which great men have no power. And we who put our trust in these great men are revealed to be fools. When the Lord takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the stay and the staff, it means the support. The city is, of course, going to be under siege. Society rests on its ability to feed itself. And when you take away the food and the water, society breaks down. And when the cause is strong enough, such as it's the Lord, or some natural disaster, or some circumstance that goes beyond the power of men to contend with, there is nothing men can do. And those are the kinds of men listed here. What do we have here? The mighty man. The man of war. The judge, the prophet, the prudent, and the ancient. The captain of 50. The honorable or eminent man. The counselor and the cunning artificer. And the eloquent orator. They don't mention the little people. Because what can the little people do? There's nothing they can do. But who do they look to? They look to the mighty. They look to the prudent. The prudent is... I got notes on it. Suggests the king or the one who divines, whatever. Here's the thing. I'm not going to rest my interpretation on translating every word when it isn't necessary to understand what the passage means. I don't need to know what each of these things is. I used to actually get caught up in that and sort of stumble at that. Well, the eloquent orator... Well, that sounds kind of like, it could be a speech making, what? Do you think the computer programmers will be able to help? They're not listed. But maybe they can help when the water and the bread fails. Or maybe the bankers, they're not listed. Perhaps they can save you. What about the plumbers? Or the electricians? Or the man who works at the waterworks? What can they do when it's taken out of their power? It doesn't matter. These are the people that men might put their trust in. Religious leaders, political leaders, social leaders, skillful people. Now that's what we got. We got war leaders, strength based on physical power. We've got spiritual, legal, political, ancient, elder people. What will the old people say? We'll go to the men who should know. None can help. None can deliver. And when the Lord takes away the support of society, when the Lord makes the water undrinkable and the bread inedible, In the book of Revelation, it talks about there's going to be, in the end times, they'll poison the waters. And a star falls from heaven upon the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, upon the third part. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. You know, they always want the politicians to fix the economy. You know, there has to be a will. There has to be power. The politicians in this day and age don't have the power to change things because they just don't have it. They aren't able to change the way things run because, one, perhaps they don't know how to fix it. They don't know what the right answer is. Should we tax more and spend more, or should we tax less and spend less, or tax more and spend less, or tax less and spend more? What should we do? What's the answer? You know, should the government just take over the economy? Like we saw how that worked out for the communists. And since economics is really beyond the power of command politics, where you're just commanding what's going to be done, we'll just fix prices. Fix all the prices low. I don't want to get into a lesson on economics, but that's not going to work. Unless you want lots of shortages, which is what happens. But men are not strong enough to change these basic things. The basic elements that govern society and economics, they have no power over it, or very little. And especially when the Lord stretches out his hand to punish, there is nothing men can do. Verse 4, "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable." Boy, that's very similar, obviously, to our society today. I mean, I could draw a lot of parallels. Of course, first of all, the idea that our leaders are very childish. They behave like children. Maybe I'm not understanding the verse properly. I often wonder that, because as it's written, as it is in the King James, I sure see a lot of parallels with our society. I see this all the time. Parents ruled by their children. The children are oppressing the parents because the parents are so weak. And really, this is their own doing. They've trained these children to be their oppressors. By not standing up, they have no self-respect. And why should they? They're not respectable. Why should they respect themselves? They're unrespectable. They are like children themselves, as adults, chasing after childish things. Honorable self-respect will arise from a person who seeks after respectable pursuits. And when he truly believes in those things, there's a cliche of the hypocrisy of parents. You know, do what I say, not what I do. That's a terrible policy. That's one way to get your children to absolutely hate you. Or at least they'll never respect you. Why should they respect someone who expects them to do things that they're not willing to do themselves? Why should any child respect a parent who's like that? Because if you won't do it yourself, that's like saying, I don't even really believe this. I don't even really believe in this stuff. I don't want you to use foul language, but I do. That means you just really don't believe in using clean language. So why are you trying to make your kid do something you don't even believe in? If you don't believe in it, what's the point? And if you try to enforce that, you're not going to be respected. You have to have enough respect for yourself and for the things you say you believe in to be respected. A parent ought to exhibit strength, but not the strength of a child, which is the bullying strength of the powerless. That won't make anyone respect you either, just being tough as a show. Be tough with yourself first. I mean, I don't want to make this into a parenting thing either. As I read this, I feel like, whoa, I got to say something about it. It's prevalent. I see it all the time. Kids mouthing off to their parents, mouthing off to other adults. When I was a kid, I never would have dreamed of mouthing off to other adults. Mouthing off, the pouting, the tantrums in public places. I'm quite glad to say my kids never, ever have public tantrums. Or private ones, for that matter. By the time they're 2, at the latest, they're already well trained. You have to believe in your own authority. And I'm saying this as a parent, because, and it sounds kind of, you know, what, self, you know, this is not the usual stuff I would talk about, but every parent is a leader to their children. They're standing in the stead of God. The same way a religious leader stands in the stead of the Lord to the congregation when he speaks in the name of the Lord. And so we have to model a certain strength and love, of course. The love, the thing that gets me is that people don't understand. They think like, well, I want them to like me. That's not about love. Loving has nothing to do with worrying about whether someone's going to like you. That's not loving them. That's loving yourself. That's being selfish. I don't care about them so much. What I care about is me and what people think of me. I want my children to like me because I have no self-confidence. And therefore, I just give in to everything they want because I want someone to approve of me. Whereas they should be looking to you for approval. Because that's as it should be. You're an adult with experience and knowledge. It is not loving to allow children to behave badly in order to get their favor. That's not love of them. I love my children. I don't want them to be rotten little children. I don't want a bunch of rotten, annoying kids running around making the world an unpleasant place for adults. Why should it? Why should they run everything? But we live in the child-centered world these days, where the children are king, and everything is according to what the children want and need, or they say, but that's not really considering what children actually need. Even if we're rotten parents, children kind of grow up and society oftentimes helps them learn to become better people. Not entirely in many cases, but many of them, without having been taught as kids, will learn to grow up into decent adults. But still, you gotta live with them while they're kids. I always tell people, I can't guarantee how my children are gonna turn out. But raising them right makes living with them tolerable for me now. Raising them right is what helps me get through life. I can't guarantee that if I raise them all the right ways, that they're not going to go off and choose the wrong way. Can't guarantee it. But I'll tell you what, I'm not going to let them oppress me. And I understand the temptation, though, because it's like you want your children to like you. You want to please your children. But it is not always in their best interest. And what is this, you know, I've gone off a bit on this, but what is this symptomatic of? It's symptomatic of a decadent society. Only in a decadent society is there really time and wealth enough for adults to start actually allowing children to dictate what's going to be. For children to start becoming luxury items. In previous generations, you had to have kids to help work and do this and that. But then in this wealthy time, people have fewer children. They have more disposable income. And so they are buying themselves toys and feeling guilty and wanting to buy the children toys too and spoil them. And what about the neighbors? I think the people are oppressed. Everyone's oppressed by each other. What are the neighbors going to think? I can't say that because of what's the neighbors going to say. And I'm not saying that our society is uniquely like this. I mean, this happens in many decadent societies. People get entangled with each other. They're not so worried about surviving anymore. But they have time to get entangled with their neighbors, to get entangled with their friends, spoil their children. You know, all this. Nobody who is scraping for survival spoils their kids. Can't do it. They might ruin them. They might be abusive and not be able to handle the stress of a tenuous existence. Yeah, their kids might suffer in that way, but it would be very rare and difficult to spoil a child under those circumstances. But in decadent societies, it becomes rampant. So also with the friends and with the neighbors and the other people in the country, they're oppressing one another. They are all pressing up against each other and having interactions with each other that cause stress, problems, and other concerns. You think about all the stuff that comes up with Facebook. I mean, our society is maybe more so than many others in the past because we have so much connection with other people. You can't say certain things. Certain opinions are not fashionable. Or if you want to be part of this group, you best keep your mouth shut about this subject. You know, with one group of friends, you can only talk about these things. With the other group of friends, you only talk about those things. Everything is compartmentalized. Oh, these are my knitting friends. I'm just throwing, you know, but I don't want to talk about religion when it comes to my knitting friends. These are my religious friends. I don't want to let them know how much I love knitting. And so no one can really be themselves. I feel this. It's hard to fight against it. It's oppressive. Culture, becoming deeply embroiled in a decadent culture, is oppressive. Children behave proudly. They don't fear the ancient. Oh, if I say something against this old person, I'll get in trouble. No, ha, ha, ha. He put food in the old lady's hair. Junior is such a funny kid. And the base against the honorable. There are base men out there able to just behave themselves proudly against those who are much more honorable than they. You think about, like, the way people are able to comment on the internet and stuff. And I'm for open discussion and all that. I'm just saying, though, in a society where you're struggling for survival, nobody's got time for that stuff. But in decadent societies, there's lots of this. You get men who are worthless, worthless people who produce nothing, only consume, and they look at the works of those who are doing great and honorable things, and they say, well, that's not very good. I don't think that's very, you know, you should do it like this, and I don't, you know, and they all make their little nasty comments while they're sitting on the toilet. That's just to create a picture. Eating a fast food sandwich, sitting on the toilet, messaging into their little device, making a nasty comment to someone who doesn't need to hear from them. Verse 6, when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. You know what he's saying? He's taking care of a near relation. He's looking to someone around him, someone he knows to put his confidence into. You ever heard the saying, an empty suit? How many politicians are just empty suits? We need someone from round here to represent us in Congress. You look good. You would make a good candidate. You have the clothes. You look the part. You'd make a great senator. You've got money. You've got a wardrobe. I could never be a politician. I don't own enough suits. I don't even have one, honestly, that fits. I don't have a single suit. I had a single suit, but now it's a swimming pool. Way too big. You have the clothes. Be the ruler. The clothes make the man. And let this ruin be under your hand. This is said prophetically. It's not necessarily what someone would literally say to someone, but it's the mentality. There's a mess. Barack Obama, he looks like he'd be a great president. We'll make him president. He looks the part. He'd be a great first black president, wouldn't he? Let's have him clean up this mess. Hope and change. Hope and change. How much change did we get for all that excitement? I mean, I didn't vote for him. I didn't vote for him or the other guy. I voted for the candidate I wanted to be president. I didn't vote for the one I thought could win. To me, that's a waste of a vote. Just vote with everybody else. You're all wasting your votes. 80% of the votes cast, or 90% of the votes cast, are wasted. Can you believe that? 90% of people waste their votes on candidates that should never be in there. Hope and change. He's the right guy. Let's put this mess in his lap, and he'll fix it. Let's look to, just like in the beginning, let's look to the leaders. They can fix this mess. We don't have anything to eat or anything to drink. Look to the great men. Or how about this dude? He's got a suit on. He'd make a great leader. But he's going to say, oh, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not. He doesn't want to take responsibility for it. I don't want this responsibility. And you know what? The funny thing is, the politicians, they do take on the job, but they do not take responsibility. I'll bring change. And then when no change comes, where's the apology? I'm sorry, I was going to bring change, but it appears that I failed because I changed almost nothing. I did require all of you to now buy health insurance. I provided that boondoggle for the insurance companies. But it gets to the point where men who ought to be in charge disavow that I'm not going to do it. I always think that we should almost have a draft. I don't know if this would ever work, but it almost, to me, seems like the intuitive thing is that the guys who don't want to do it probably should be doing it. That anyone with a bit of sense would not want to have anything to do with what goes on in Washington. And then it would be something we would have to draft men. They used to nominate people without really the presidential candidates in the olden days, like back in the days of George Washington, they did not campaign. They would feign indifference. Because to pursue such a thing was considered unseemly. I definitely agree with that sentiment. I'm not sure if that's all that the prophet intended in his time. But that's what the Spirit speaks to me in this time. Verse 8, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. I'll tell you what, America is not the new Jerusalem or the new Israel. We are not. Okay, the government of America is not supposed to be creating religious stuff. Okay? But of course, they do laws that religious people of conscience disagree with. Abortion or gay marriage, right? There's all this stuff out there, and then religious people get up in arms about it. But this is a democracy or a representative republic, but very similar. The laws are set by the representatives that the people elect. These movements within our society originate within us. It is us. If there is homosexual marriage, it is because we the people want it. And going to Congress and passing amendments and all is absolutely worthless, and you shouldn't do it. Because the morality of the people is established by the people. If the people are immoral, you will have an immoral country. The land is filled with fornication. The land is filled with adultery. The land is filled with smut. What's the answer? Pass laws. No. It's your tongue and your doings are against the Lord, O ye people. And I'll tell you what, Christians can prosper and be blessed in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation. That's how our religion got started in the Roman Empire, another decadent power. A lot of these things were probably true in the times of the apostles, of the Romans, especially in the times even following them. A lot of people attribute, you know, the fall of the Roman Empire to Christianity brought in all this ignorance and all. That's nonsense. It is. I've seen it on cartoon shows where they show like, oh, this is what would happen if, you know, we'd all be riding hoverboards if it weren't for the interference of Christianity, the darkness we brought on. Then never mind that the Eastern Roman Empire continued for hundreds of years after the Western fell. And it was Christian, and they still maintained a high level of sophisticated culture and knowledge in the Eastern Kingdom. There was no great darkness over there. The darkness was in the West because it was brought in by barbaric invasions. And it was brought on by the decadent culture. And people, in the midst of decadence, yeah, they started turning to Christianity. The thing is, our kingdom is not of this world. So we turn to the Lord. We turn to the living God. But our country is going to go the way all nations go who do wickedly. When a nation, any nation, participates in wickedness, God has shown many times in the past that He will bring it down. Nations rise up, nations fall. They do not persist. Decadent nations do not persist. You know, you think about the decadent period of the Roman Empire, a couple hundred years, and it fell. And that's the West. The East was different a little bit. But nevertheless, empires rise and fall, and they persist for a while, and they go. But Israel had a covenant. They were a covenant people. And so how do we address this to us today? Because America is not the new Israel, but the people of God are the new Israel. And we ought to take it, as I've said previously, this is a warning. The things that happen to them are a warning. For us, we need to keep in mind the man with the one talent. The man who came to the wedding feast not having on a wedding garment. The seed that fell on stony ground or among thorns. They received something of God. They laid claim to the promise by taking hold. I serve the master. I have this one talent, and now I'm going to go bury it in the earth. Because there was a pastor who told me all I had to do was hang on to it. Those men will exist. And so if our Jerusalem, if Jerusalem for our sake becomes ruined, meaning that city to which we are looking, as all those who are listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in faith, they look to that city, that Jerusalem that is far off, that kingdom that Jesus spoke of, and they look to that city. If we fail to obtain that ideal city, that reward at the end, if we do not attain it, if it is ruined for our sake, it's not going to be ruined. I mean, it's going to be there, but for us, it may be ruined if we fail to inherit the promises. If we take lightly the gifts of God, if we bury them in the earth, if we don't put on our wedding garments, if we take it lightly and tempt Christ, Jerusalem can be ruined. We will not attain it. And it will be because our tongues and doings are against the Lord. The words that come out of our mouth are against the words of God in the Scriptures. The words we speak are not the words of faith that lead to salvation, but the words of destruction which lead to damnation. I can never attain that. I don't even want to be righteous. Who'd want to be like that? I don't need to be righteous. I just need to believe in my heart, and then I can sin all I want. I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. Also not saved, never saved. Seem to be saved, seem to be lost. Our salvation depends on the grace of God. But there are those who will seem to obtain it, but it will prove to have been an illusion. They will seem to an outward observer to be Christians. We look at them, we think they're a Christian, but inwardly they are full of corruption and wickedness. And their tongue, here's the thing, a lot of times, if someone tells me they have faith, I want to believe everything good about them. But when out of their mouth starts coming doctrines and ideas that are so contrary to faith, it speaks that there is a problem. And that is not to say that the Lord may not reveal or touch their hearts or their minds to turn them from wickedness to the glorious light of Christ, that their minds should be turned. That could be. But it does reveal that right now there's a problem. Something is wrong, and the city is in danger of ruin because their tongue is against the Lord. Their doings are against the Lord. I don't judge men, I judge doings and words. And if the words and doings are contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ, then I don't need to judge it. It's already judged. He has judged. They have provoked his eyes. The eyes, the glorious eyes of the Lord, which see the right things, look down and see wrong. They see the mind of wickedness, of evil, that does not seek the Lord, that does not seek the right way. The mouth that does not hunger and thirst after righteousness, but rather speaks perversity and wickedness. His eyes see. His glorious eyes are provoked. They look and see that the time has arrived, that punishment is due. For there is time for repentance, and while there is time for repentance, we ought to seek God. But there comes a time when there is no time. There should be time no longer. The mystery of God is finished, which he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Verse 9, the shore of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin is Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. They declare their sin is Sodom. They hide it not. I have respect for a man. I respect a man. He has a wife and children. But he has a problem with sodomy. For some reason in his life, at some point he became ensnared in that sin. I don't know how, you know. But he got ensnared and it became an obsession or whatever. It got a hold of him. And he's ashamed. And he hides. If a brother be found in a fault, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. I respect to a degree, I know why men hide. They're ashamed. Maybe they've built up a life. They want their life to be about their wife and their children and the things they say they love. I love the Lord. I want to be righteous. But this horrible thing clings to me. And I don't know how to stop it. I don't know how to change my mind. I thought I changed it 100 times, but it keeps going back. There's a big difference between that person who is worthy of forgiveness, in my mind, even 7 times 70 a day for that sin, to the guy who says, in our church, we ordain homosexuals. Our homosexual pastor is an openly homosexual pastor, and his partner is very active in the church. You declare your sin as Sodom and hide it not? And there's more to Sodom than sodomy. I don't generally like to just pick on homosexuality. I much more rather get on pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. But when you have pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, decadence, what's next? Every abomination. Children rising up against their parents. Base men speaking evil to honorable men. You have all manner of corruption in those decadent societies. And of course, you know, when you're struggling to survive, you don't have time to chase whatever perversities tickle your fancy. And there are many. I certainly know that there are many different ways a man can be tempted sexually, powerfully, meaning for obtaining power in the world, or money. There are all kinds of things that go beyond. Sex is a very difficult one for people to deal with because it carries with it a certain stigma. No man likes to be seen to be controlled by those things. Most people like to have a dignified existence. Most homosexuals aren't flamboyant, you know, leather chaps wearing on the gay pride parade, you know, shaking their rear ends at the cameras type of people. Well, many of them have also decided they don't want to be ashamed anymore. I understand it's not nice to feel ashamed. I never liked feeling ashamed. I hate it. I hate feeling ashamed. It'd be nice to just give up and just, hey, I declare my sin as Sodom. I'm not going to hide it anymore. Let us break their shackles asunder and cast away their chains from us. I don't want to follow the Lord anymore. It's too costly for my ego. I like to feel good about myself, about me. This is fine what I do. It's great. I love to be 300 pounds. I'm proud of being 300 pounds. I like having a big belly that shakes like a bowl full of jelly. I make a great Santa Claus. Can't hide that. That's why I decided to lose a lot of weight, and can't hide that. You just got to be ashamed every single day. It's a rough burden to bear. But still, see a lot of pastors with big fat bellies. Those are the men I least have pity for. Fat pastors ripping into homosexuals. Because they're just as gay as any homosexuals. They're slurping down the cheese and, you know, gobbling up the sausages. Oh, I love sausages. Yum, 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 yum. And they pass quite a few sausages out the other end, too, don't they? They must like it because they do it so often. If you eat that much, you gotta spend a lot of time on the toilet. That's vulgar. Because what they do is vulgar. They declare their sin as Sodom. I'm fat, and I am a Christian. I'm gay, and I'm for Christ. I'm not saying it's... Yeah, look, I dealt with being overweight. I love the Lord. I'm just saying, don't be proud. You know, that's all. Fullness of bread. I have a lot of fat people I love. But what about the gay people? I don't love them. Let them feel pain and guilt. But let all the fat people off the hook. You know what I'm saying? Let's restore one another in the spirit of meekness. I could be really fat again. Yeah, I lost a bunch of weight. But you know what? If God doesn't give me the right spirit, I could go just start gobbling away at night. I ought to be meek. Understand where my power came from. And if you're a big fat guy, but you don't have a homosexual bone in your body, be mindful lest you be tempted. Also be mindful to understand you're already dealing with temptation. Well, you're not dealing with it the way you ought to be dealing with it. You're already giving way to other carnal urges, which are not, in my mind, any different. The show of their countenance, what? I'm not. You know, the look on their face is all the witness you need. What, me worry? Huh? I'm not guilty of nothing. This? Well, you know, I'm sure the Lord wouldn't like me to eat so many sausages, but I just got an extra large toilet installed. Can't hide it. Can't hide that. But if you could hide it, you would hide it. And that's good. We don't want to just hide our sins all the time, right? But it's an impulse based on the fact that we acknowledge that it's shameful. And I see in that hope and faith. At least enough to believe that this is wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. I need to hide. We want to come into the light. But not in the light as one who has thrown off all restraint. I'm coming out of the closet. Here I come. I'm fat and I'm proud. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Once you give up trying, once you lay aside shame and become proud in your iniquity, you're preparing for yourself evil as a reward. Verse 10, say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. The fruit of the righteous doings is the fruit of righteousness, which is the pleasure of God. God will be pleased. He will be well pleased with us when we do as he has specified. To eat the fruit of God's blessing and favor. Because that's what comes from righteousness. Now fortunately, in Christ, God has turned it around for us so that he looks at us and favors us and gives us his grace, and thereby we attain salvation and righteousness, holiness and virtue, and in many ways, those become the blessings in and of themselves. Because we love righteousness, holiness, and goodness, we reward ourselves good for good, righteousness for righteousness, virtue for virtue, and have pleasure in all those things. I remember when I used to smoke and use drugs. I would think back on my youth when I was young and I enjoyed life without cigarettes. But I'd come to a point in my life where I couldn't function. I needed to have a cigarette. I got to have a cigarette. Go stick it there. It was always controlling me. I didn't like being controlled. I thought back, I used to just get on my bicycle and walk around. And I was content. I wasn't necessarily happy in my life at all times, but I didn't have to go find a substance to just be able to exist. And then when I had the substances, I didn't feel exactly content either. But at least I wasn't about to lose my mind, which is how I would feel. I need a cigarette. If I don't get high soon, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'll probably start drinking. And I hated drinking even more than I hated getting high. Woe unto the wicked, for it shall be ill with them. For the reward of his hands shall be given him. You reap what you sow, right? You get what you put into it. What you do evil, you will get evil for it. You know, the grace of God in Christ is that he will overlook our evil deeds of the past. He remits our sins. It makes the way plain for us to become like him, to attain the righteousness of God in Christ. It's not something that happens overnight. Though overnight, there can be instantaneous changes in our lives that I've always been very thankful for when those things come. And I continue to look for those things so that my life might shine brighter and brighter to the perfect day, that I might go from faith to faith, from righteousness to righteousness, from lesser righteousness to greater righteousness, unto perfection. Because that's the goal. I mean, when we're in heaven or in the kingdom or in the resurrection, as I would preferably say, will we be perfect? Yeah, well, I'm moving that way now. I don't expect to make a light speed jump 10,000 miles from a state of utter degradation to a state of perfection. What's the point of the world then? Then there's no point of even living in this world. If it's just like, well, once you figure out that you just got to believe in Jesus, you might as well just die. And then, you know, I mean, what the further part of our life, what's the point? What's the point of living life as a Christian if not to obtain the good things that are promised of God in Christ, that are in the Scriptures as promises to those who believe in him? I don't want to be rewarded for the wicked things I've done. I've done lots of wicked things. And Christ, his blood, wipes that out. Thank God. So I don't have to be rewarded according to my former works, but according to the works which Christ does in me. How about that? By His grace. I can't be a doer of iniquity. And I'm not gonna be. Thank God. And that's my faith. I'm not saying like, oh well, I gotta worry about it. No. He's gonna carry me. He's gonna take me, He promised. And I have faith. Have faith. It's coming. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of their paths. But I tell you what, I'm not a sexist. I love my wife. I love the women in my life. But I'm not going to let them rule over me. I'm not going to let them rule over me. But in this world today, it is kind of a, that's another sign of a decadent society. When you're not struggling for survival, the man becomes less important. Because he is the survivalist, man. Women, yes, they are strong. They can be strong. But if you're just struggling to survive in a society where it's not decadent and people can just choose to have two kids and women are thus freed from maternity and all that, and they can go and work, and there are excess labor available to watch their children for them and all that, where they don't have to do all those things. Yeah, women become empowered and men start becoming weak. I don't think it's necessarily so. I don't think women have to be slaves or just be nothing more than baby factories. And I think that is so demeaning to motherhood to say, like, oh, just a baby factory. Raising children is one of the most important jobs human beings have been given, to raise another generation. That's what's going to make your society better. That's what makes your society screwed up. And whose fault is it? Women. They choose rotten men. They sleep with whoever. They produce babies and don't raise them right. It's your fault. You're not there when they're young to provide them with security. They become insecure. They become bullies. And that's, when women were in the home, it was a problem too. It's still their fault. They got to take responsibility somewhere. They want to boss men around. How many husbands do I see henpecked these days? So many men are just henpecked. And why? Is it the women's fault? Eh, not really. It's the men because they're so weak. Someone's got to step into the power vacuum. I mean, there's plenty of blame to go all around. It's my point. I'm not sexist against women. But you women have something to answer for, and you men have something to answer for, too. Women got to let us rule. Really? In my house, I don't got to have my wife let me do anything. The strong rule. And if you're a weak man, the woman just might overpower you. And sometimes a woman is smarter. Well, a man can still be stronger and not as smart. But if he has any intelligence at all, he's going to listen to his wife's advice. And she ought to respect him. But the thing is, how does a woman respect a man? He's got to be respectable. Respectability is not dependent on intellect. In Christ, the Apostle Paul calls Christian women to be in subjection to their unbelieving husbands. Very difficult. Ladies, let me tell you something about men. Men have egos, and they like to feel good about themselves. Just like women. Women like to feel good about themselves. You want your man to say nice things about you that build you up. You want him to say you're beautiful. If you know you aren't beautiful, that he finds you attractive in some way. Or just that he loves you for who you are. And, you know, and that by long association, you're beautiful in his sight. But you want to be built up. You want to be appreciated for what you do. Men, when they have a woman over them, these are the facts of life, all right? This is why it's not good for women to rule over men, especially in the house. Because it demeans the man, and he starts to feel demeaned, and he won't be happy. And maybe he'll stay, but maybe he'll look for a woman who will make him feel good about himself, who will make him feel intelligent, who will make him feel in charge. You know, and I'm saying because we're working in an imperfect world. It's like, well, he isn't good for anything. It's like, well, you know, I don't know. Maybe he should have chosen better. I don't know. But the thing is, if you want to make it work, marriage is making it work with what you have. The husband needs to take care of his wife, make sure she's happy. The wife needs to take consideration for her husband. Just take control of everything and don't give any regard to him. And he lets it happen. You're shooting yourself in the foot, ladies. He's weak. He's letting it happen. He just lets me walk all over him. Yeah. Is there a way that we could find to help him feel stronger so he would step into the leadership role? If you're so smart and such a great leader, can't you lead him to a place where he feels like he's leading? I'm just saying. I don't know. I don't do marriage counseling. I've done a lot of counseling in my own marriage, of myself, in different situations where I had failed to live up to my manly responsibilities. And I'm in danger of my wife now ruling over me. That cripples my ability to be the head of the house, to be the leader. When I'm a drunk or whacked out on marijuana, it's going to be very difficult for me to assert my authority when my morals are so lax. But I'll tell you what, as the Lord has led me along and improved my character, my authority has grown stronger and stronger, and my wife must respect me. She has nothing to say against me. And so my authority becomes, you got to listen to this guy because there are legitimate reasons. He's been through a lot. He's overcome a lot. He knows whereof he speaks. Sometimes young people have to make it through the early stages of their marriage. If you can endure and strengthen each other. If you have a problem with your husband, help make him stronger. Submit. I don't know if I believe that. Well, I don't know. Then maybe the Bible isn't for you. The scriptures aren't for you. Paul said it was good advice for the women to submit. That doesn't mean you have to submit to unrighteousness. And you think it's right that you should, you want to go to your mother's for Christmas. And he's really against it. Well, maybe you just submit. It's a small thing. But maybe it's a good thing. Or maybe it's not worth usurping his authority. A man ought to be strong, moral, virtuous. And in those things, he will be the natural leader of the home. Because it is in man to be that active part, to protect and lead. The woman has to lead the children. She's the natural nurturer. I am the natural staff on which she can lean. That's a natural order. But when society becomes decadent, the natural order is upset. Men become weak. They want to pursue pleasures instead of pursuing the pleasing of their wife and the upholding of their house. And so they fail. I mean, I do ultimately see when a man is out of authority, he has failed. It's not the woman's fault. Now, I do think the woman could help. Or try to help. It's good to try to help. I'm not guaranteeing success. I'm just saying, as a Christian, what do? You pray. You try to do what it says you should do to try to fix it. It's not easy. I know it's not easy. If it was easy, then it wouldn't be so great when it works. Easy stuff is... it's like falling off a rock. Easy. Not worth doing, though. Tough stuff. Like when I teach a whole book, I always feel very gratified. It's not easy. It takes dedication, but it's worth it. Same thing with a marriage. It's not easy. But with dedication and the help of the Lord, worth it. Children are oppressing them. Women are ruling over them. The woman rules the roost very often. Why? Is it because she's so darn strong now? No, women are the same as always. men have just fallen and women don't respect them. If a woman doesn't respect the man, you know, and that's the greater society. What about my people? That's what I'm saying, in church. You don't believe in Christ? Well, you probably wouldn't listen to this. But people who don't believe, I don't expect them to conform to our ideas. People who listen to this, I expect you're a Christian and you want to do the Christian thing. I want to help you do that thing. I don't want to cripple you in your life, because I know a lot of believing wives have unbelieving husbands, and believing husbands have unbelieving wives. And it's difficult. I'm thankful that when I met my wife, we were very much in the same place, and we always have kind of been of the same mind. The areas where she has pushed against me was always pushing me towards greater righteousness. It helps to have a partner who is going to push you towards greater righteousness, towards greater dedication. That helps. They which lead you cause you to err. There are so many ways. We could comment on that all day. The leadership are causing errors. Not just when you let women lead you in your personal life as a man. Not that, like, again, I'm not saying that you shouldn't listen to your wife's advice. It's just that if she's your dictator, then you have failed. She doesn't respect you. A woman, by nature, wants to have a strong man in her life that she can lean on. She doesn't want to be a dictator. With you or with the kids, the mother shouldn't have to be a dictator with the kids. Like in my house, at one time, there was difficulty with chores. Kids didn't like getting the chores from their mother. Because again, mom is not really supposed to be dictator. Mom is nurturer. And the kids like to keep her in that role. So I said, well, then you make the chore list. You give it to me and I'll see to it that they do what needs to be done. So I'll be the bad guy, the dictator. And they can fear me. But then let them love her. Not that my children don't love me. And I don't try to terrify them by any means, but they all report being scared. So I suppose it's as it should be. They do love me, I think. But I don't fret about it. I don't. I believe in what I do as a father. That what I do is right and will engender love and respect. But I'll take respect. I'll take respect. But they which lead thee, the leadership can cause fear. If you're being led by men, don't put your trust in men. Don't make flesh your arm, your strength. Don't derive your strength from men. Where are men led? Well, we have political leaders. I don't know. Are they much leaders? They lead us off to war. That's a mistake. And they want to lead us off to these new moral ideas. That's a mistake. But what about our religious leaders? Just believe in Jesus. After that, cash in. You're done. You're finished. You might as well just die at that moment, because you couldn't ever be more perfect than the moment you believed. Everything you do afterwards is basically irrelevant. They don't say that, obviously. But that's how it gets into men's minds. That's how they are led. They don't consider the consequence of what they're preaching. The consequence of what they're preaching is lackadaisical Christians who think nothing of committing all kinds of abominations and iniquity. And who think nothing of their decadence. Who think nothing of their pride. And therefore, abominations spring up. Why is our culture headed down the path of abominations? Why is there just so much rampant abomination? Because those which led them caused them to err and destroy the way of their paths. Why do you think so many former Christians say such queer things about Christianity? Like, I listened to them talk and I thought, where did they learn about Christianity? Former Catholic, former Baptist, former Evangelical. They which led them caused them to err and destroyed the way of the path that their parents wanted to send them on to Christ. The path was destroyed by the leadership. They destroyed the way, and these men are made ungodly wicked, whose tongues and doings are against God. Yet they were young people. I love Jesus. I just want to do that. And then the parents cramming their head full of of a Christianity that could not heal them. I run into so many atheists who are former Christians, not just Catholics, evangelicals, you know, raised up very enthusiastic, but then they got hurt about evolution and blah, 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 you know. Those who led them failed them and often caused them there. I'm not saying that in every case, but quite a few cases. Especially based on the Christianity that they espouse. I never hear them saying, oh, that stuff, like, I never hear them repeat the gospel I speak. I never hear that gospel coming out of their mouths. Like, I'll hear things like, says, yeah, I used to be a Christian, I was fat, and I just ate all whatever I wanted, as many cheeseburgers, and I figured Jesus has my back. Are you kidding me? Who taught you that version of Christianity? Didn't you ever read about Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple and saying, throw yourself down? God's got your back. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. You tempt him, you'll get fat. Or you'll splatter on the ground. It happens. Don't tempt the Lord. But they lead them to tempt God. Oh, just believe. That's all you need. Just now you're saved. And then from that point on, they just keep preaching that same message. They preach that and then say, we got to do something about gay marriage. We got to pass some laws. We got to outlaw pornography. We've got to outlaw this. We got to, because that's the problem. No, they which led you caused you to err and destroyed the way of your path. The true way of Jesus Christ is destroyed in churches. Because I'll tell you what, in life, there is no place where you are led more than in church. Political leaders kind of lead the nation, but in their daily lives, people are not led by politics or politicians. They may even be watching politicians. Like, we watch the president. But how many people would consider Barack Obama like an important part of their leading their lives? You know, he's our president right now in 2014. But is he my leader? Does he lead me? Does he have any effect on my daily life? Leading me in the choices, the moral choices I make in life? None. He's not genuinely leading me. Though in the areas in which he is leading me, such as brinksmanship and war and foreign lands, I do think, and I don't even hardly pay attention to that stuff. I just know for a while everyone was worried we were going to get into a war, and now I don't hear so much about that. So, whatever. I'm focusing on the spirit. I'm not going to get entangled with the affairs of this life. So I'm not going to pay all that attention to what's going on in politics, because all those people will do is lead you to error. But in religion, men are led. You go to church and what the pastor says is what you believe and how you try to execute your Christianity. If you're a sincere believer, oftentimes they are led. Because they need to understand. And you know, the Spirit is given. God, every book in the Bible was given by God to a man to give to other men. So men are involved. But in the men whom the Spirit of God is truly with power, it is not I that speak, but the Spirit of God speaks through me. So I pray and hope and want to believe. I have a lot of reasons to have faith. I have faith in the preaching that I give. I believe in it. Just like I believe in my parenting for my children, I believe in the message I preach. I believe in the Spirit of God in me. I believe it. That's my conviction. You? Well, you need to have the Spirit of God so that you would be able to discern whether or not I am a person who is of the same Spirit. And then I'm not leading you. We together are one body. And I'm edifying, exhorting, strengthening you. I'm not leading you. There's a path we follow. But these other men lead and destroy the path. They lead away. I'm just walking on a path with you and talking to you. Look at the path. Why? This is an interesting path, Ron. See how straight it is? I'm not leading you. We're just talking on the path. About the path. On the path. Those with, oh, wait, you don't need to be baptized. Come over here. You don't need to do that. Come this way. Come off here to the side. Verse 13, the Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor? Saith the Lord God of hosts. The word plead in the first verse would be better translated contend. Sort of like, how do you plead in court? It means make a contention. No, please, please. Not like that kind of pleading. Plead a case. Let me tell you why this is so. The Lord is standing up to plead, to contend, to make a point. He's going to make the case. He's going to judge. He's going to enter into judgment with the old ones. I'm 40. Nearly 41, I look forward to being older. How much more I will have learned. But what about the older people now? You know, all my life, I wanted to look to elders. And all my life I've been given this reputation of being, oh, he doesn't listen, he doesn't... Paul's always said, Lone Ranger, if they were respectable, I would respect them. But when they're hypocritical, don't lay it on me. Because I can't respect it. I can't respect it. I can't respect your ways. Men who are elders ought to be wiser, ought to have things to say that speak to men to bring them and strengthen them in the way of the Lord. And it's true, at some point I realize I'm 40 now and I've stopped looking. I have his spirit. And I'm going to continue to follow it. If I could find friends, I will rejoice in them. But I'm past looking for leaders. But these ancient ones, I see a lot of gray heads in positions of authority. And they are destroying the way of men's paths. You are too old to be ruining men's lives. Get out of the way. You're irresponsible, and you have failed the men who entrusted you with their souls, and they shouldn't have done it. Don't entrust me with your soul. Just get on the same path, and we'll have a talk. We're on the same path. The Spirit of God leads us. I hope it would be that way. I hope that it is that way with the people who listen to me. I hope that they feel they are just of the same spirit. And not that Paul is our leader. I have nothing more to take you. There is the way. Walk ye in it. I'm just reporting what I have read, what I have seen, what he has shown me. I am a reporter. I'm not here to decode dark sentences. But to speak plainly, the things that are plainly written. The blindness of men is not for, oh, did you read between the lines? Can you see? No, it's what is right here. Didn't you read it? Didn't you hear it? It just said. The gray heads have failed us. I pray that in my generation, my gray hairs will not go down having failed, but having been faithful to the Lord's work, to the Lord's word. They have eaten up the vineyard and spoiled the poor. You know how rich some of these pastors are? You know how rich they are? How wealthy? Most pastors are actually, in my book, they are wealthy. Almost all pastors. Any pastor of a denomination is pretty much rich in my book. As one who lives family of nine, you know, seven kids, soon to be eight. I don't talk much about my money, but if people understood how little there is, they would understand why I consider every pastor a wealthy man. The vineyard is sort of the Lord's grapes, you know, making the wine, which is representative of the things of God. The blessings, the good thing in life, you know, the wine, the good things. Wine is like condensed goodness or condensed punishment. There is the wine of the wrath of God. But there is the condensed goodness of God's gifts to us, right? And what do? They drink it up. And the way, and it's so clear in my mind how they do this. It's through their education. Don't you people out there, you don't have to learn about the Bible really. We will send Junior to the college and he'll eat up the vineyard and then he'll come back and share it with you. They go, they receive their education. I can test whether or not they are truly receiving. But in the minds of the people, they have eaten up the vineyard. And then they come and supposedly they're sharing it. But to an observer who knows the truth, I know they're not getting of the Lord's vintage. They went and the people believe these men are filled with the vintage of the Lord. They've got the Lord's vintage in them. And now they're sharing it with us from the pulpit. But they are not sharing the vintage. They've eaten it up in the sense that you won't get it now because you think they have it and they're sharing it. So you don't seek it elsewhere often. Many people do. That's why they end up, I can't find a church. There's something wrong with me. Or that's what they say. Something wrong with you. Why don't you settle down in a good church? I can't find a good church. Because all those people sit around drinking nothing, eating nothing. And all their spoil is in the house of the gray head stuck on the fat body of the one who supposedly drank it up and was going to share. And they entrust them to lead them to the way of salvation. They send them out to partake of the Lord's vintage so that they can share it with them. But instead, they partake of the corruption of man and bring back the corruption of man. They give them nothing. And the people bring their spoils. And these men become wealthy. They live in gated communities. You can't approach into their house. I'd like to talk to the pastor. Well, do you have an appointment? Who are you? You can't just walk in. I'm talking about mega church pastors. Like after the service. Who's that famous guy? I forget his name. The guy with the smile and... He's older than me, but he looks younger. You know, I can't remember his name. That's how up at the times I am. I'm so sick of them, I don't even want to look at their faces. He's down in Texas in a stadium, right? Yeah, go to any stadium church. After the service, just walk up. You know where the pastor went? Like he left out a door or something? Just try to go through that door and follow the man. I'd like to talk to him. I have something I want. Just try it. I'm not saying, yeah, I don't want anyone to get in trouble, but you're not going to be able to do that. There'll be security. They're special people. You're not allowed to get close to them. They've eaten up the vineyard, and your spoil is in their house. What mean ye that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor? And then you get the ones who are similar and they, you know, they preach religion of politics. I love those, you know, they get into the, yeah, we don't want to let the gays get married. And I'm not for that or anything. I'm just saying it's, but the way to solve the problem is not with laws. I'm sorry. I know that's not satisfying. We got to do something. They don't want that. And then they've got all kinds of other politics. These freeloading, do-nothing, welfare people, we don't need to give them any food. And then I realize that a lot of people on welfare, quote-unquote, they work. They're just poor. Oh, but we want to take that away. We're fighting to take those things away from those people because it's not right. They're stealing our money. We're using the government, the tax. They've got the gun to our head. Maybe so. I mean, I believe in, you know, that the libertarian idea of economics is true. The society we live in decided they wanted to help poor people. And these guys are wealthy and fat and making a living doing virtually nothing. And they want to talk about lazy poor people who work hard but who get food stamps or Medicaid. And they want to take that away. To make a more righteous society, we need to take away things from poor people that we as a society decided to give to them. To keep, because we didn't like having people starving in the streets. We didn't want to have lines at food counters and all that, you know. They wanted to make a war on, there's still poor people, true enough, but a lot of the poor people nowadays are a lot better off. We got fat poor people too, you know. But the point is, they are very rich. They do not provide the service which they are supposedly there to provide. They destroy the way of the path of Christ. And they're mostly concerned with politics and making sure the poor don't get anything they didn't earn. Meaning, you know, they shouldn't get anything. They should have to work for everything. Just like them. Because God knows they earn every penny with their stellar messages. You know what they've earned for their messages? Their devilish version of Christianity that they preach from their pulpits? You know what they've rewarded themselves with? Evil. It's coming. They will get evil for their evil deeds. And they want to grind the faces of the poor. No, in our society, I don't even consider that a legitimate threat. It's not even, but that's their attitude. They're a lot like the people in the time of Isaiah. Grind the poor. Grind them. They need to be taxed. They need to pay. Even though they barely are able to exist. Like I said, I don't even care about the politics. It's just that they're into politics. All right, continuing. Verse 16, moreover the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks, and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet. You know, they would attach little bells and whistles and whatever. The details don't even matter. Could the picture be more plain? Women, they're haughty. I am so beautiful. Stretch forth my neck. They don't even have to be beautiful, honestly. A lot of women take advantage of their sexuality and the power of that. The point is, it's not even about beauty. It's about the pride. Well, I may not be beautiful, but I can make the most of what I got. They walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes. They paint their eyes to draw attention to their eyes. All women, they all paint their eyes. My wife doesn't. I wouldn't allow it. But she didn't even when I met her. I'm glad that my wife, when I met her, my first concern was not about sexual attraction. I was able to focus on my study because her eyes weren't wanton. Trying to draw me into, aren't I a woman? Look at me. Look into my eyes. Aren't you hypnotized by the flashing colors and reflective stuff I stuck into them? And look at, this is the outline of my eye. I've painted it for you, so you could not miss. Because I'm going to use this power on you. It's like me putting a woman in a headlock. Look how strong a man I am. You know, they're playing at men's weakness. I'm glad I've gotten older. The older a man gets, he should experience a diminishing of that power against him. It becomes less powerful. You are less susceptible to it, thank God. And they lose their power. Some men, they don't. I think sometimes they hang on to it. It's not like women aren't attractive and beautiful, and there's a reason why they're able to mince, twitching their hips as they walk, you know, standing nice and tall, got a push-up brassiere on. All for what? They're proud. What does the scripture say in the New Testament? What should a woman do? Let them be clothed with humility. Humility. Well, how should a woman dress? Some churches have rules, like they got to wear their sleeves down to here. They got to have skirts down to their thing. Now, I don't believe in any of that. I don't believe that's like making laws, legalism. Humility. In the spirit of Christ, what does it mean to dress humbly? And if you can't figure that out immediately, having the Spirit of God, I think many women know, consider, what does it mean to dress with pride? You know, in the 50s, they had all kinds of like personal hygiene videos about, you know, I remember seeing one where they were telling, and it stuck in my head, because they told the girl she should comb her hair with at least 100 strokes. 100 strokes to comb out your hair to get it to look really nice. I think that's not necessarily pride. There's a confusion sometimes between pride and self-respect. A woman ought to respect herself enough to be clean, and as much as she is able. You know, I know with children, sometimes women don't have time to put 100 strokes of their hair. My goodness. But, you know, you want to be clean and presentable. You know, you don't want to go out in public with stained clothes. You want to dress with respect, saying, I respect myself as a human being, and I respect other human beings in that I don't want to appear before them as a slob. And so, you know, that's one of the reasons I lost weight. It's not so I could be like, look at how great I am. It's just so that I could feel that I'm setting a good example. So, while it is appropriate and comely for a woman to comb her hair and, you know, and not just be like, I got no pride, I just, you know, that is, there's a difference between pride and self-respect. And there's a difference between pride and, I don't know what I'd call, like, the just, I don't care. It's disrespectful to yourself and other people. I don't know how else to put it. Maybe it isn't pride, but whatever. Pride is in dress is going beyond what is just necessary for being presentable into what is meant to draw attention to oneself above others. You know, a woman should fit into society. I don't think a woman should dress. You know, I see women sometimes wearing in the store. I'll walk, and I don't know what religion it is. I've seen the Muslim women with their thing, right? But also see these other women with the dresses. They're Christians, obviously. Long, and they've got like the head bonnets on, and I think, in a sense, it's drawing way too much attention to them. Because it's not about men. It's not always just men, like, oh, men will be turned into wild animals if they see women dressed a certain way. I don't think it's about men. You can't make it about that, because then it's like, it's all dependent on us. Like, it's because, you know, men need to be in control of themselves, regardless of how women dress. That's not the woman's responsibility to keep men moral. That's really backwards and wrong. Well, how are you going to make that other girl feel who isn't wealthy? How are you going to make her feel who doesn't have your natural beauty, but you're exploiting your natural beauty to the fullest? I spend, you know, $100 on my nails, $200 on my hair every single week. I get new clothes all the time. I never want to wear the same thing twice. I mean, that's kind of extreme, but I mean, you know, I've got to have this most stylish, expensive clothes. Because I'm so proud of my appearance that this has become an important thing to me. So, spiritually, within yourself, you need to figure out where that is. I'm not going to dictate it, but somewhere between taking care of yourself and going overboard, abusing your power. Because women have a power, not just over men, but over other women, to make them feel like garbage. My wife is very modest, very humble. She doesn't even know how beautiful she is. She's one of those types. She has no idea. And worldly people might not see it either because she doesn't exploit it to the degree that she could. But if she did, how would that make people who are naturally homely? They have some feature, or their eyes aren't fetching. You know, they don't have certain qualities. What will they think of you? What kind of person are they going to think you are? I see in churches all the time Christian women all done up in such a way that 100 years ago, they would have been taken for prostitutes. They would have been taken for prostitutes 100 years ago. Or loose women. And times change. But they are just so made up. The mascara, the eyeliner, the lipstick, the hair. They dress with such pride. They're so gorgeous. Or they think they are. But it's ugly. It's ugly deep down. Here's what the Lord thinks about it. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. You have a big scab on your head, make all your hair fall out. That's symbolic of showing he thinks it's disgusting. He'll put a big yuck on your head, a big ugly scab. And he's going to see what you got underneath, what your secret parts are. Usually that's a euphemism for the genitals. The secret parts. Expose. That which you seek to titillate with, he's going to expose. And it's all, nobody likes to be publicly exposed when they're not, certainly when they're not willing. I know some people will expose themselves publicly. Yes, they've gotten to be perverse. But most people, even people who dress with a lot of pride and go about mincing and exploiting their sexuality, even they don't want to have their privates exposed publicly. But that, what he's saying, I'm going to lay you bare spiritually. In the end, we are all exposed for what we really are. What's really inside? Are we really as beautiful as we try to make ourselves appear? Verse 18. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their calls and their round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and the nose rings, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth. And burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn. And she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. The daughter of Zion personified. All these things are the things they rely on, the external things. Now I could go through, and in the past I would have. I would have gone through and said, okay, bravery is better finery, and calls are caps, and mufflers veils, and bonnets and this and that. And honestly, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what a wimple is. It doesn't. A changeable suits of apparel. I like that, changeable suits of apparel. Even though if it's not precise, it doesn't matter. In the spirit, it's all the same stuff. It's just all the stuff. Whatever time it is, you know, that they ladle on themselves to be beautiful. They put their trust. You know, women will tell you, and you confess. You get too used to wearing the makeup. You don't put it on. You feel naked. You feel exposed. You feel strange without the paint. Men don't have that. Now, men like it. Yeah, because they like to be tantalized. Many men do. I don't want to be tantalized. I don't want to be reminded about sex. So it's time for sex because I want to pursue more important things in life. Life is not about the pursuit of pleasure, nor the pursuit of making a show of yourself that you're a pleasure-given thing. Respect yourself. But don't make yourself an object. You cover yourselves with objects, you objectify yourself. If you dress like an object, you objectify yourself. And I can be a spiritual man and look past that and see a human being. But if an unspiritual man looks at you as an object, you know, I will fault him, but I will fault you as well. Let your ornament be of a meek and a quiet spirit. Doesn't mean you can't speak up. I consider myself a meek person. That means controlled. I consider myself a quiet person, believe it or not. This is my Bible study. This is when I shoot off. In life, though, I don't go around just shoving my ideas down people's throats. I don't. It's going to take that sweet-smelling perfume and turn it into something stinky. Smelled like good, then it smells like bad. And of course, this is all being transferred. This image of the wanton woman is the city of God. God's people who have turned aside from Him. Because spiritually, men, when they adorn themselves with the carnal things that men love, we're no different. You know, it's a little different because women do it for different reasons, you know, and it's a cultural thing. So, but men do the same things. Whoever possesses the most toys wins. Men like to acquire things. Men do it when they acquire women. In the pursuit and conquest of women, they expose themselves. Or in the women they choose. Well, the woman a man chooses says a lot about a man. Men are the same way. When spiritually, you know, we go after any sort of sin as opposed to the righteousness of God. It is spiritually likened to fornication. You know, our sins. There is this big, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the great whore. There's the great, this whore imagery goes, it runs through the prophets, and into the book of Revelation. There is the woman and the seed of the woman, the true woman, who Eve represents, Mary represented at some point, you know, to bring forth the man child, who is Christ, who is the kingdom of God and the children of God, all brought forth from that spiritual, idealized woman. But there is also, in opposition to that woman, there is the other woman, the whore. She answers to the one who takes the one talent and buries it in the earth. To the one who shows up without a wedding garment on. Disrespectful to the faith he laid claim to. He was brought to the wedding feast and he had not a wedding garment. Get him out of here. And so when we make whores of ourselves, in turning aside from the righteousness of God in Christ, we become that whore. Or we can. Now, I'm not saying this of you who truly believe, who are following after Christ, just because you haven't been perfected yet. You're not a whore. But we're coming out of whoredoms. We've been called from filthiness. I think of the prophet Ezekiel when he talked of Jerusalem and Samaria as being this sort of unwashed woman who had been, you know, whose breasts had been fondled in her youth. In Egypt, meaning they had been involved with idolatry. You know, she wasn't entirely a virgin. Not entirely pure. But God took her to Him anyways. And made her His. None of us are pure. All of us have had our spiritual breasts fondled. Because we wanted to sin. But God has called us away from impurity. And that kind of mincing degradation to holiness and purity in Christ. All the good things that they trusted in, taken away. I'm just looking back at verse 24. The sweet smell, the stink. The girdle, the rope, or rent. There I go again, using my knowledge. which is not as profitable as the spirit. It's not a rent, it's a rope. Now you know something. See, the reason I don't go over that is you could do that yourself. I did. And I'm not here to just make easy research for you. Why do that? Anybody could get out a Strong's Concordance or get a Green's Interlinear and use the references or cross-reference other Bibles if that's the kind of study you want. It's so easy to do. But it won't teach you anything. You know what I'm saying? That's not the kind of instruction that's going to benefit us. And then some of the things I say are coarse. Yes. But that's what's in the Scripture. Sin is coarse. It is likened to whoredom. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. Israel was going to be conquered. And she was going to be desolate and without her men. And the woman being bereaved of men. It's not a situation we're very familiar with. But in various times of history, there have been times when a lot of men have been killed and they become more rare. And men become premium. And that's what the next chapter is about. But society suffers without godly, manly leadership. Or even ungodly, manly leadership, just that men would be strong, even according to their own light. But in a decadent society, that is very difficult and rare. And so, we who believe, let us stand, whether we be men or women, like upright, virtuous men of God, and shine as lights in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation.